We have to do the official clap here to get started. So, I'll clap. There. We've been looking at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, which is, of course, the betrayal, arrest at Gethsemane, and then the trial that Jesus went through. We've been looking at, in some detail, at some of these characters who were involved in this. For example, Judas, the son of perdition, what might have been some of his motivations, etc. Annas, the high priest, to whom Jesus was first taken, but who was not... I don't think so. I don't know. Who was not the high priest officially at the time, but probably was considered the high priest by most Jews because the high priest was supposed to serve until his death. And then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, we looked at that. Today we're going to look and kind of focus in on Peter. The scriptures deal a lot with Peter during this time. Who was this man Peter? Somebody have John chapter 1, verses 40, 42?
Once one of the two who heard John speak followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon.
It's on.
It's on. Okay. That was quite dramatic.
No.
Now you can wait.
That's better than a clap.
All right.
He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
Okay, so we see his original call in John chapter 1, and he is called Cephas, which is the Aramaic, and Peter, which is the Greek, Peter meaning a rock. And of course, later on, we discuss the difference between a rock and a bedrock. A rock you can pick up and throw, something about that size, maybe even a pebble, versus a bedrock. But Jesus gives him the name Peter. He was part of the inner circle. Mark 5, 37.
I got that. He'll let only Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, follow him.
No.
Okay. So, in the healing of Jairus' daughter, the rest of the disciples were kept out, but there's this inner circle that Jesus sometimes deals with, and he brings them more into his confidence, more into some of the details of his life, and they get to see things that the others don't necessarily see. Matthew 17, 1-4.
Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah."
Okay, a couple of things here. You see, Peter is one of the three that are brought up to the mountain. So he's part of that, again, inner circle. This is significant. I mean, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. You're going to see Jesus in glory. You're going to see Moses and the prophet. And this is an amazing sight that he is privileged to see. But the other side of Peter leaks out too, where he decides to take charge. And he suggests, "Let's set up booths. I think we need booths so you guys can stay here for a while and we can just fellowship. This will be great." And it's like he's talking when maybe, Peter, you should just be quiet and listen. You would think maybe he would be hushed in humility. but his reaction is to talk, which is part of who Peter is. Somebody have Matthew 14, 28, 29?
I got that. You don't mind. I've lost it. I've got it. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus.
Okay, so it's interesting in character with Peter that he's the one who steps out of the boat. This is the account where the disciples are in the boat and they're rowing, and it's fearsome and it's scary. And here comes Jesus walking on the water, and Peter says, if it's you, then call me and I'm going to step out. And he does it. He's so much the leader, really, of the group. He's the one who kind of presses forward, does things first. He was the first to confess Christ. Somebody have Matthew 16:17?
Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, so he acknowledges, he says who Jesus is. The first one to do this in verse 22, 23 of that passage.
Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen with you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man.
Do you notice the juxtaposition of these? It's so close. It's so close. You are the Son of the living God. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do. This is Peter. I don't think he plans this. He just says it. He just does it. It's like it just naturally rolls off his lips. Boom, here it is. He's impetuous. He'd been out with Jesus. He spent 3 years in missionary journeys. He preached. He healed people. He cast out demons. Peter had some tremendous experiences as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we get towards the end of things, and Jesus is talking about the trial and the sufferings that he's about to go through, and he says to the disciples, you know, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are all going to flee. Well, let's look at Matthew 26, 31 to 35.
Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all shall be offended because of thee, will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also, said all the disciples.
So Jesus just says, you're all going to be scattered. True to form, Peter says, let me correct you, Jesus. I know you think these other guys might, but not me. I'm committed to you. I am so committed to you, Jesus. You don't know how committed I am. I am confident. I would never leave you. And, you know, he was a confident fellow, right? He stepped out of the boat. He had seen these great miracles. He had cast out the demons. And so when the time comes for them to go to the garden and he's with Jesus, and the mob, remember the great multitude that comes out to arrest Jesus, is surrounding them and Jesus is betrayed, then in John 18:10,
then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
Yeah, I mean, this guy was courageous too. There's a mob of people, soldiers, temple guards, the strong arm of the law, there to arrest Jesus to make sure there's no chance that he might get away and the multitudes would get involved, the general population, and there'd be a riot. And the Romans didn't want that, remember? So they had plenty, up to 1,000 there, to arrest this guy and take care of any crowd that might try and get in the way in the process. So Peter then pulls his sword out and says, all right, I like these odds. And he goes for the guy's head, probably slices his ear off. But I mean, that's bold. He was confident, bold, the natural leader. Yes, kind of impetuous, a bit headstrong. Not really concerned with his weaknesses. Matthew 26:36-46.
Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
The hour is at hand. All that came before was preparation for what goes on now. Jesus was under such incredible stress during this time that it says that physically, you know, he sweats blood. Peter's asleep. The time when Jesus says, please pray, Peter says, yeah, but I'm tired. He had so many strengths. He was so confident. Remember, I won't leave you. I won't forget you. But he forgot his own weaknesses. Today we're going to be looking at John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Immediately prior to this, Jesus was before the high priest. And it says in 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's kind of interesting when it says another disciple, just a little bit aside. People have debated who this other disciple might be. So there are several possibilities people think. Some people think it could maybe be Judas. That's a bit of a far shot because Judas had just betrayed him and likely he wasn't going to fit in with the group again. Maybe that's initially what he had in mind with the betrayal with a kiss, but doesn't seem like that's going to fly. So probably not Judas. Lets him in. But let's see. We have Nicodemus is mentioned later as one who was understood by the familiar to the high priest. Joseph of Arimathea might have also been known to the high priest, or it could have been John. John, the author of the gospel, is not mentioned, but in Mark 1, 19 to 20.
Somebody have that?
When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him.
Okay. Why is that important? Because apparently there was a fishing business going here, and it was prosperous enough that they could have hired servants. And since they didn't have refrigeration in these days, probably salted fish was a pretty good business. And it's very possible that John delivered the salted fish to the household of the priests, and so therefore would have been known by him. There's also a comment in Polycarp that suggests that John was a priest himself and that he wore the petalos, which was a little gold band that said holiness to God. It's the same idea that the high priest would wear on his hat, but the priest, the individual priest, could wear this band also as a distinctive mark that said that they were priests. But that's pretty iffy. That's the one real account reference to it. Probably the biggest reason why we think this is John is because it's not mentioned, and that was a way of being humble when you were writing the book. So generally it's taken as John follows, and John is known to the high priest. Where are we? That was my side. But Peter stood at the door outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, "I spoke in the streets, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said, and then indeed they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If well, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent to Caiaphas. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" "Are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. As we look at this, and it's not just here, it's in each of the four gospels. So the three synoptic gospels also cover the denial, the denials that Peter made, the three denials. If you look at this in Matthew 26, it has the denial, and go back to 26, 31, 35, you have the prophecy about the denial. In Mark 14, you have 66 and 72, you have the denial. In Mark 14, 27, 31, you have the prophecy that the denial was going to come. In Luke 25, 45, 62, you have Peter's denial. In Luke 22, 31, 34, you have the prophecy of his denial. In John 18, 15, 18, 25, 26, you have the denials of Peter. And the prophecies were also spelled out in John 13, 36 to 38. So there's a huge number of verses that deal with this topic of Peter's denial. It's huge. I mean, there's like 45 verses that talk about Peter is going to deny, and he says, no, 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 and then he denies Christ. There must be a reason for that. Why so much space dedicated to this issue of Peter's denial? What's the point of this story? I was thinking about that this week, and probably the best way to describe this point of the denial is to consider it like, okay, Liam, what do we got?
A church towel?
No. Lighthouse.
A lighthouse.
Because how do you know it's a lighthouse? Because there's water. Right? A lighthouse, a beacon. Why do you have a lighthouse? What's the purpose of a lighthouse? Well, normally lighthouses are put at the end of the shore area where there are rocks that come up, and a ship might crash on the rocks, right? Another very useful reason to have a lighthouse is you can triangulate where there are dangers, not just in front of the lighthouse, but out at sea. So if you have, for example, a shipwreck that might cause a navigational hazard, you can stay away from that area. When you're bringing your ship in, you can avoid that and not wreck your boat and sink, okay? So, you know, remember the wreck of the Edmunds Fitzgerald? There's a song about that. There used to be a popular song about that. Well, this is probably the wreck of Simon Peter that we're talking about here. The idea that Peter ran aground. And we have 45 verses telling us about this. It's a lighthouse. It's a warning to us. And it's considered not just a little warning, right? Not just, I mean, if Jesus Christ tells you something, you would listen, wouldn't you? I mean, if he showed up here and said, do not eat that salad, whatever it is, you wouldn't do it. You might not eat the salad anyway because you don't like lima beans. I don't know. But it's not just a simple don't do this or but he spells it out for 45 verses. And then later on, we come back at the end of John and we talk about the ramifications of this and where it goes after this. This is amazing. It is a warning. It's telling us there is danger. It's saying, don't go here, go to safety. Well, this whole passage is a warning. Not just what happened, but a warning about the future. Somebody have Proverbs 16, 18?
A pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Say that one more time. Pride
goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Does this fit, Peter? Maybe a little bit. Haughty spirit. Yeah, kind of. We've already seen his boldness, how impetuous he was, how the others may fall, but not me. Has anybody here ever kind of felt like that?
No. You know?
I'm sick. I am confident in my dedication to the Lord. I am confident I will go through to the end. Notice that the passage has a progression to it. Sin, great sin, rarely happens in one step. You've all heard of the song Stairway to Heaven. There's really a stairway to hell. Sin tends to be an accumulation of many little points, any big sin that we fall into. Our thought life kind of wanders, you know, and then maybe our words can kind of wander. And eventually it works out not just into actions like on a computer or something, but into life in general. We tend to sin in steps. And it's interesting that Peter, who was so confident he would not deny Christ, finds himself in a situation where at first he thinks that's not the issue. I'm just here. I'm just blending in. I'm just going to see what's going to happen, what the end of this whole thing is going to be. I'm going to step back in the shadows and just watch. And it's interesting. The first question comes to him, not as an accusation, but it's couched in such a negative that it's a very kind of a gentle question. Like, aren't you aren't one of those, are you? It was not threatening. It's been said that if Peter had been grabbed because, say, he cut off somebody's ear, right, and arrested at the time and taken and put in the seat next to Christ, and we're going to get to you next, and he'd be, you know, Peter's natural reaction is, oh yeah, well, I can handle this. But that's not what happened. It was much more subtle than that. And so there's a stepped progression that goes on. He's, first of all, he's just kind of taking it easy. The big drama for him had passed, and he was watching the drama. And so in verse 25, he's found just warming himself, comfortable by the fire. And finally, in verse 26, the pressure builds and he explodes. But each time when he denies Christ, you see, it also builds. Once you say something or do something, the next time is easier. Kind of that stairway effect, right? When you actually say it, it's like, yeah, it's out there. Okay, I'm going to stick with it. But once you say, no, I don't know him, it's like, well, I've already said that. You know, it's not such a big deal to be a little more forceful about it. And then finally, at the end, we have him actually cursing about his denial of Christ. So it's very intent. He found himself comfortable by the fire, not really being noticed by people. That seems to be a problem with Peter, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus left him to go pray? What do you think Peter did? Think he stood there and kind of stomp around, make sure the blood keeps moving? You think maybe he sat down next to the rock and kind of leaned up against it and moved that other rock because I want to be comfortable, right, while I wait for Jesus. He got himself comfortable. He did not keep vigilant during the time at Gethsemane, and he doesn't stay vigilant here. It's interesting, when the question comes, the temptation comes, it's kind of like a flash. He's not really thinking about it. He's not ready for it. It comes and goes before he ever noticed it, really. There was no time when the lady asked the question and the others to sit there and organize all his thoughts. There were a lot of things happening. He just responded. Isn't that the way Peter normally did? Just kind of responded? That's his strength, right? I just respond. I just tell it like it is. This is who I am. And he just responds with whatever's in his head, which wasn't very good. Because what was in his head is, I want to stay comfortable, and if I get myself in trouble here, I'm not going to be comfortable. He just responds. There is no preparation in his heart and soul for the temptation that flashed in front of him. But there was a temptation, and there were consequences. Consequences to his being comfortable and not vigilant, to his lack of prayer and preparation in his heart and in his mind during the season when Christ called him to prepare. Didn't do it. There were consequences. He forgot, in all of his confidence, the power of the flesh. Somebody want to read Romans 7, 15 to 24?
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
The power of the flesh is still there, folks. Peter had many strengths. He was bold. He was courageous. He loved Christ. He followed Christ out of love. I will never leave you. He loved Christ. So he had many strengths, but among them, discipline was not one of them. He was not, at this point, really focused on the mission. He was still, in many ways, about himself. And this is a very dangerous place to be. We live in a dangerous world. There are a lot of hazards. The Bible is constantly talking about hazards that can lead to a shipwreck of your faith. Somebody have Psalm 1:1-4?
I do. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away.
Okay. So you have in the very, very beginning of Psalm this stairway. Blessed is the man who walks not, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sits. There's a progression that is presented. Oh, that old progression of sin that we seem to see in Peter's temptations. First of all, there's the violent explosion of his emotions, not really concerned with what Jesus would have him do at the moment. And then as he goes into the courtyard of the priest, the settling back into the basically the fellowship of the sinners who were there to destroy Christ. Listening, apparently without saying anything, of all the blasphemous comments that would have been going on. The ridicule of Christ. Keeping quiet. 1 Corinthians 15:33.
Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
So you can go through the scripture and you can see examples. You can see explicit warnings. This idea that you need to be careful of who you hang out with. It's going to affect you. It will affect you. In fact, there's the passage says, do not be unequally yoked. We tend to think of that mostly in the terms of a marriage, right? Christian, non-Christian. But it fits equally well with don't be a business partner with someone who spiritually is going the wrong way, a different way. Don't yoke yourself tightly, closely with someone who is not following Christ, because it will affect you dramatically. And so there is this danger, because Proverbs 29:25.
The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved.
So by this time, Peter, the same Peter that was willing to battle it out with the multitude, he has found himself comfortable with the accusers of Christ, and he is now finding himself caught up in the fear of man. Now, as I said before, the devil understands Peter. The devil understands all of us. He knew his weaknesses. Luke 22:31-32.
I have that. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Simon, Simon. You ever gone home and your parents said, oh, Michael, Michael, you know, this is not good. What's coming next, right? But the point was Satan. Jesus said, Satan is involved in this. He desires to sift you, you know, to grind you up like a fine flour and blow you away like the chaff in Psalm 1. That was the danger that Simon faced, but he was confident. He had it, right? 1 Timothy 6:9.
But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition.
The operative word there is snare. They fall into snares. How about 2 Timothy 2:6?
And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who is taken captive by him at his will.
Again, this idea that there is a spiritual being who has malevolent plans for you. He sets up a snare, a trap. A way to get you. And Peter's way was through his pride. Now, the crock, as Peter denied Christ the third time, the cock crowed. There's a little bit of a debate about what's going on there. Interestingly enough, the Romans had... had a regular practice that they did. They divided the night watch into four equal portions. So from 6 to 9, from 9 to 12, from 12 to 3, from 3 to 6. And as the guard changed at 3 o'clock, they would blow a trumpet. And the word for that was the cock crowing. It's kind of interesting. So there were Roman soldiers around. There was obviously the large quarters there. They would have been very familiar, everybody in Jerusalem, hearing the 3 a.m. trumpet sound, which was called the cock crow. Kind of interesting. We don't know for sure that that's what it was at all. It could have been a regular rooster, although apparently that was against one of the little ceremonial laws for the Jews, but sometimes they kept these things and sometimes they didn't, you know. So it may have actually been a rooster, or it may have been the Romans calling out the 3 a.m. shift of the watch. Both in the Greek and in the Roman tongue, the word both means cock crowing. It's the explanation for it. At this time, though, when this happens, Peter realizes what's going on, and it just crashes in on him. It's too late. He can't take it back, right? Once your ship smashes into those rocks, you can't say, oh, whoa, I was asleep at the wheel. I need to back up and make sure I'm in the channel. Too late, people. And he realizes what he has done, and he runs out a failure. He's full of shame. He had been boasting to people, you might fall. Not me. And he did. And he is so full of shame and failure that he runs out and he weeps. But there's a really interesting passage there as Peter is completing his betrayal of Christ. Luke 22, 60 to 62.
And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while yet he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly.
Think about it. The Lord turns and looks directly at Peter. As the words fly from his lips, and he sees the face of Christ, what must those eyes have said? There's no indication that that Jesus looked at Peter and said, "I told you so." There's nothing saying, "You dirty rat, after 3 years and all I've done for you." There's no accusation in these eyes. There's no condemnation in the eyes of Christ. Jesus Christ was there suffering the abuse of those trials, going momentarily to the cross because he loved Peter. And because he loves you and me. But he also understood that that love at times would be betrayed. I think it would have been a very different thing when he considered, say, Judas's betrayal. Oh, Judas with a kiss, really. He understood Caiaphas, a greedy, selfish, worldly person, a false shepherd who was over the sheep only to see what he could get out of it. He understood the soldiers well enough. They didn't even know what this was really all about, most likely. But Peter had been with him for 3 years. He had repeatedly said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer." He talked about his death. This is what scriptures lead up to. Jonah and the whale, the sacrifice for Adam and Eve. It's all coming to this crescendo of God's work through Christ. And Peter had heard Jesus teach for 3 years. And he denies. He had seen him heal people. He had seen him feed people. He had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And he says, in this moment of weakness, oh, I don't know the man. Love betrayed, but no condemnation, no rebuke, no I told you so. But grief, no doubt grief. Somebody have Ephesians 4, 29 to 31.
Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice.
Wow. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why does he say don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Because you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Because all of these things, the bitterness, the wrath that he talks about, are grievous to God. Painful. I think the most painful part of that trial was Peter's denial. But was Peter really alone? God watches us. Those same eyes that looked at Peter look at us when we sin. When we, with our actions, say, no, I don't know that man. But even in this, there is a very, very good result in God's purposes and in God's plan. Jesus knows our trials, our hurts, our sufferings. He knows that we are weak, but he also knows he has experienced our trials, our hurts, and our sufferings. Have you ever had a friend who betrayed you? Who maybe a family member wasn't there when you needed them? Who turned away from you? How about a loved one who did not offer the protection and care that they should have? Hebrews 2, 17 to 18.
Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay. So, Jesus becomes a merciful and faithful high priest, understanding our hurts, understanding the pain of love rejected or love withheld. Before we condemn Peter, we really have to ask ourselves, Are we really better than Peter? You know, think about his credentials. The fact that he was one of the disciples, the fact that he had raised the dead with Jesus, he had healed, he had cast out demons, he had helped feed the 5,000. Remember, they passed out the bread and brought in the baskets. He'd been involved in all of these things. He had amazing credentials. He was one of the sent ones. We use the term apostle to describe him. And yet, people will often look at Peter's denial of Jesus and condemn him for it. They'll say, Peter may have done it, but not me. Not me. Really? You know, when the mob came to arrest Jesus and the disciples just ran away and dispersed and up over the hill and over to Bethel, Peter turned and went back and followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. And yet he still fell. There was a point where he fell. Stand or fall. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 12.
I have that one. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall.
Boy, doesn't that sum up Peter's situation here? Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And really, that's what this 45 verses is all about. Warning you and me to take heed when we think we're standing. Because we can fall too. We can fall too. But Peter, well, that's another verse, John 15:5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing.
The other side of that. On the one hand, there's Peter's failure, his weakness. But on the other hand is the source of strength, the source of refreshing. The vine, which is Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We will fall. Peter comes out of this whole thing a better person. He went into it the best. He comes out of it a better person. Because he comes out of it realizing the danger of the self-confidence that he had before. The self-confidence instead of Christ-confidence. Depending upon Christ to hold him and to empower him. He looked to his own strength. But he comes out of this realizing my own strength can fail and will fail. But Christ never fails. So he comes out of this less full of himself, more humble, more dependent, more grateful to Christ. No boasting. In John 17:10.
I got that. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Glory has come to me.
Okay. He says in verse 10, and I am glorified in them. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father in prayer concerning the disciples. And he says to the Father, I am going to be glorified in them. Guys, that's the mission. Your mission, your purpose is to glorify God. You don't glorify God by being confident in the broken, fallen flesh of man. In your own abilities, in your own natural boldness and talents. No, you glorify Christ by trusting in him, by resting in him, by relying on Jesus Christ and his faithfulness rather than our own. Have you been with Jesus? Have you committed your life to Christ? Does it show? It was one of the questions that they were asking, sort of behind. Aren't you one who was with Christ? You have an accent. I think I saw you there. Is there evidence in your life which would tie you to Christ? Me to Christ? Our mission in life is to reveal Christ, to make him. That's why you're here, guys. That's why you're here. You want to know what your purpose is? It's not to be happy. It's not just to be the best sports guy in the neighborhood or the state or the nation. Those things come and go. Not that they're bad. But the purpose, the mission is to glorify Christ. Period. For a time, Peter lost sight of that. Why did he lose sight? Again, he fell back into trusting in his personal strength, his comfort when he should have been praying kept him from organizing, disciplining, presenting himself to God, being ready for the challenges that came. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray unceasingly. It's tremendous. Have you noticed the emphasis of prayer in the Bible? You notice when Peter fell big time, he hadn't prepared ahead of time in prayer. He was asleep. Can that be said of us sometimes? That we're asleep? You know, have you spent the time in prayer that God allotted you, that was available? To prepare yourself, to discipline your mind, to get your spirit right so that when something comes out of the blue and there's no time to kind of organize it and think, get it all lined up, to wordsmith your answers. What comes out of your mouth, is it a godly thought bathed in prayer? Paul says, pray unceasingly. Be ready to do this. Mark 14. He's talking about that time in the garden. Jesus came back and he came and he found them asleep and he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember what Paul in Romans said about the flesh? It's weak. I struggle with it. I don't do the things I want to do sometimes. And so Jesus answered to Peter, the times of testing are coming. Pray. Get your spirit right. Get your heart right. Get your mind right. You may be willing to do all these, but your flesh is weak. Pray so that you will be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, like Peter, have so often gone astray. And Lord, we're really not even where Peter was with his love for you and boldness and confidence and the miracles that were wrought. And Lord, Peter was the best and he fell. And you admonished him to pray. And you admonish us to pray. Lord, I ask that you will work in our hearts, that we will have a renewed commitment as your children to prepare our hearts and minds for the mission of this life, to always walk in that mission, in the understanding that you are watching. That really, it wasn't a trial of Jesus. It was a trial of Annas and a trial of Caiaphas, and in some ways a trial of Peter. And this life is a trial of us. And Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to be victorious in us and to lead us to boldly witness for Christ. Lord, increase our love, increase our boldness, increase our time of deep personal fellowship with you, that when all else happens, when the storms of life come by, we'll still stand in the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word, your warnings, but most especially for your unending love in Christ. Amen.